Ephesians chapter 5, where we're going to be this morning, and approximately about a thousand years before Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, there's another word from another book, the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Okay, and the author of Ecclesiastes wrote this in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." So what that means is that since Genesis 3, right, since the serpent showed up in the garden, convinced Adam and Eve to take a bite of the fruit, that from that moment, everything has been broken. Everything has been fractured by sin. Everything has been distorted. Everything's been corrupt by the effects of sin. And that repeats itself like generation after generation after generation. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. That's why, like, I'm not convinced that things are worse now than they've ever been. I know, like, that's popular. That's like a popular thing. I just think it's true. Like, you read the Old Testament, there's some wicked, grotesque stuff going on. Okay, so I don't think things are worse now than they've ever been. I just think the fact that you have, like, it plays out in real time, on your phone, on your TV screen, on your social media feeds. You just know about it. Okay, and so while this sort of brokenness and depravity and sin, like, it's like everywhere, and it repeats itself generation after generation, I don't think there's a place where it's more apparent than in the realm of sex and sexuality. Okay? I can just silence in the room. It's going to be a heavy morning, all right? Just going to let you know that, all right? That brings us to Ephesians chapter 5. I said that's where we're going to be at today. One of the things I want to constantly remind you of when we're especially going through, like, books of the Bible is the Bible is a series of real books, okay, written by a real person, a real author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written to real people that exist at a very real point in time, dealing with very real situations and circumstances, okay? And so as we've talked about, the book of Ephesians is no different, right? It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was a prolific church planter, missionary, pastor, in the first century. This book is written to a young church, actually probably more likely a series of young churches located in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a popular, it was a port city. Okay, so it was where it was located, it was a trade route, lots of traffic and commerce and all that happening there in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a pretty wealthy, influential city in that point in time. And because of that, much like the sort of popular cities of today, like, the fullness of human depravity was on display in the city of Ephesus. Okay, some historians have suggested that because of sort of the different travel and the different people groups and all that was happening there, because it was sort of a thoroughfare, that there were false religions kind of set up and taking place all over the city, some of which practiced as a form of worship, like cult prostitution was a form of worship there in the city of Ephesus. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 18, you read about the Temple of Artemis. That's the kind of a Roman goddess or the Greek goddess, and the Roman equivalent was Diana. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, located in Ephesus. And some historians believe that Artemis or Diana was one of sort of her realms of influence in their religion was over fertility. And because of that, there was some historians believe that would create a sort of heightened sense of sex and sexuality in the city of Ephesus. And so, here's what one commentator, how he summarized this aspect of life in the city of Ephesus. He wrote, "There was cultural acceptance of sexual perversion as a valid and even exalted way of life." though he's talking about first century Ephesus, like, is that not the world that you and I live in today? In which sort of sexual perversion, sexual deviance is just like celebrated, promoted, like this is normal. Okay? So with that in view, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse 3. Here's what Paul writes. We're going to read down through verse 6 to begin. Paul says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So despite how you and all of us, our children, are being discipled, what we're being led to believe, God is not anti-sex. Okay? Like, it was his idea. The first words spoken, at least as recorded in Scripture, the first communication between God and man was, "Be fruitful and multiply." Okay? So God's not anti-sex, but because he created it and designed it for a specific purpose, he gets to decide, hey, these are the boundaries for this. This good thing that I've created for you, for your joy, for your pleasure, for your fulfillment, for procreation, I get to define the terms and the boundaries in which this good gift is going to exist. And so God's good design, like for sex and sexuality to be experienced, is between one biological man, between one biological woman, within the covenant of marriage. That's God's good, right design for sex and sexuality. Okay? And so any sort of sexual expression that takes place outside of that is what Paul's referring to here when he says sexual immorality. Okay, it's the Greek word is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography from. And it's anything that falls like outside of marriage. Any sort of sexual expression, activity that falls outside of the boundary of marriage. So we're talking, just to put some labels on it, we're talking adultery, we're talking homosexuality, we're talking pornography, we're talking premarital sex, we're talking extramarital sex. Right, that's just to name a few. I mean, in the world we live in today, like, that could be a long list of things. We just don't have time for that, okay? So it's not an exhaustive list. But Paul's saying, hey, this must not be named among you. And then he adds in the word covetousness, right? Which feels, if you kind of know what that word is, it feels like it's out of place. Right? Like, what does covetousness have to do with sexual immorality? Okay, and to help connect the dots, if you turn back to the first verse in chapter 5. We just briefly covered this last week, but Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love," right, "as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we're called to walk in love, and the love that we're supposed to walk in is this love of Christ. And how did Christ love us? He gave himself up for us. Right, so what we're called to walk in is this sort of self-sacrificial love, right? The kind of love that brings blessing and benefit to others at the expense of self. Okay, but sexual immorality, as it's defined here and as it's sort of laid out, is it's the opposite of self-sacrificial love, because what sexual immorality is it's self-gratifying, right? It's seeking personal pleasure, personal satisfaction at the expense of others. Right? It's using others to get for yourself what God in his good, right design has not given to you, which is covetousness. Okay? And Paul says these things, with sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, must not even be named among you. Or some translations read, there must not be a hint of that among you. Okay, I did 8.5 hard years in student ministry. Okay, I got out on good behavior. That's how I ended up here. But at 8.5 years in student ministry, and one of the questions I would get like fairly regularly, we would always do these Q&A nights where I would just let the kids like pepper me with questions and I would just try and answer them on the spot. You guys intimidate me, so we're not doing that here. But every time we would do one of those, I would always get some version of the question related to sex and sexuality, like how far is too far? Right? Like what can I do and not be guilty of sin? Like how far can I push the envelope? Okay? And my response to them was always like, hey, you're asking the wrong questions. Because if your mindset is how close can I get to the line, there's already a hint of sexual immorality among you. Right? It's like there's already an attitude of how close can I get to the cliff without falling off? Right? How close can I get to the fire without getting burned? Right? It's the wrong area to play in. Because what you and I know is that even if you get close enough to the fire, you don't get burned, you still smell like smoke. Right? And so the thing here is just, hey, Paul says, hey, stay far away from, not even a hint among you. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul says, he speaks to the church in Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians, and he says, flee from sexual immorality. Not flirt with it. Flee from it, far away. And so from there, Paul goes on. If you look down in the next verse, verse 4. He goes on and he addresses filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And given the context that those things are nestled in between two verses on sexual immorality, I think the understanding is like he's referring to sort of filthy talk, crude joking, that is associated with sexual immorality. Okay, so according to Paul, then, if this sort of stuff is not to be named among you, it's think about locker room talk, right? Jokes on the job site, suggestive comments, double entendres made to or about people that aren't your spouse. Like that should not be named among you. Right? They're out of place and they do not belong among the people of God. And then Paul gives a really stern warning in verse 5. Okay, and it's going to feel heavy because it's supposed to. Right? He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So according to Paul, if your life is marked by, characterized by persistent, ongoing, unrepentant sexual sin, you have no inheritance in the kingdom. Or to put it plainly, like if you are living in sexual sin with zero conviction, zero desire to change, happy and hopeful to continue in it, then you have no confidence in calling yourself a Christian. That's what it means. Okay, and unless you repent, turn from your sin, you will experience the wrath of God. Eternal punishment suffering in a literal place called hell, forever separated from the love, grace, mercy of God. Now, I am a lighthearted guy. If you know me, you know that. All right, I'm goofy. I like to make jokes. I like to laugh. I like to try to make other people laugh. And so if I'm honest, like I was tempted in my preparation this week, I'm tempted right now to sort of try to lighten the mood with some comment, some joke. Tempted to put some caveat here, some nuance so that it doesn't, like to kind of soften the blow, to kind of sand the rough edges off of the word here. But Paul doesn't do that. So I don't get to do that. Like Paul's words here are, they're meant to be abrasive. Like they're meant to stop us. Like in our tracks. Like they're meant to grab us by the scruff of our necks and make us, like force us to stare at the seriousness and the consequences of all sin, like in general, but in particular, like unrepentant, persistent, ongoing, refuse to give it up, sexual sin. Now listen, you don't have to look hard to see God's love and grace and mercy and patience towards sinful men and women like you and me. You don't have to look hard to see that on every page of the book, from Genesis to Revelation. But his love, his grace, his mercy, and his patience do not negate or diminish the reality that there is wrath and punishment stored up for those who refuse to repent of their sin. Who refuse to submit every area of their lives increasingly to his good, right, perfect design. That's true of every area of sin. Here in particular, it's true of our sexual sin. And there are times when you and I need to be confronted with and reminded of that. Right, so this is a hard word. It's a hard word. But I think the Lord uses hard words to soften our sin-hardened hearts. So Paul continues, verse 7. He says, therefore, so in light of what he just said, these strong words of warning, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So Paul's referencing the disobedient ones he mentioned in verse 6. And he's saying, hey, don't engage in immorality as they do, because that's not who you are anymore. Right, Paul has done this over and over and over again in the letter of Ephesians. He's constantly saying, hey, that's who you were, but this is who you are now. Right? You were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive. You were strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens and members of God's household. You were far off, now you've been brought near. Right? You were like your old self. We talked about this last week. Now you're your new self. You have this new identity. Right, and so he's constantly reminding them, you have a new identity because of your faith in Jesus. And because of that, your life should look differently. Right? Not the old self, but the new self. And so here's Paul. He's just saying the same thing in a different way. Right? He uses the theme of light and darkness, which is like a consistent theme throughout Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Right? Light is consistently associated with that which is good and right and true. I think that's what he says here in verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Like light is consistently associated with good, right, true, that which leads to life. On the flip side, darkness, all throughout Scripture, constantly associated with what is evil, what is wicked, what is sinful, what ultimately leads to death. Okay, and what makes this metaphor like so powerful, like the light and darkness metaphor, is that like they're incompatible with each other. Like by their very definitions, where one exists, the other one cannot. right? When you turn on a light in a dark room, guess what? It ain't dark anymore. Sorry, light and darkness cannot exist in the same place. They're incompatible. And so Paul's saying to them, hey, though you once walked in darkness, so you were once dead in your sin, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're now children of the light. So walk as children of the light. Live as children of the light. Pursue and grow in that which is good, right, true. Right, walk in what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk in the light. And he says, you cannot walk as children of the light while also adopting the lifestyle of those who are still in darkness. Like, it just doesn't line up, which is why Paul says ifs, beginning in verse 11. He says, take no part in the fruitful works of darkness. So don't involve yourself in those things, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. He's calling them, and by extension us, to abstain from darkness, to abstain from the things that they do in secret, which is almost certainly a reference to sexual immorality. Right? He says, hey, take no part in those things, but instead expose them. Right? Reveal them for what they are, as sin and rebellion against a holy God. Okay, now, here's what I know. As people living in a culture that is filled with sort of countless examples of immorality, especially sexual immorality, when we hear the word expose, our minds almost certainly go to sort of the publicly rebuking all the different sexual perversions and immorality that we see being peddled and promoted, like on our various news feeds, whatever. Okay, like we're when we hear the word expose, we're like public rebuke, whether it's gay marriage or cohabiting or whatever Disney's trying to push in our kids' movies these days, right? Like we see those things and we're like, I'm going to expose those things for what they are. Right? And listen, and we should. Right? The people of God should stand firm against these kind of false ideologies that so blatantly contradict God's design as revealed in Scripture. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Right, so when culture's pushing things that do not line up with what God says is good, right, and true, like we should be people that stand firm against that. Okay? But what I want to submit to you for our purposes this morning is what Peter writes. That judgment begins at the household of God. In John 8, a passage that many of you are going to be familiar with if you've been church background, it's a story of there's some religious leaders, some scribes, and some Pharisees, and they find this woman guilty of adultery, and they drag her out in public, throw her down in the street right in front of Jesus in a crowd. There's a crowd gathered around. And they bring this woman to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, which makes me wonder, like, were they just watching through the window? Or like, how did they catch her? I there's some questions to be asked there, but not for now. So they drag her into the street and they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law says that we should stone her, murder her. What do you say we should do? And so they've publicly exposed this woman in her immorality, in her sin. And they think they've got Jesus like cornered. This is conjecture. I imagine that they're kind of like backed off and they're like giving each other high fives. Like, we got him. What's he going to do now? And you know what? You remember what Jesus says to them, to this crowd of religious leaders that are like, ha, we've exposed her in her immorality. Jesus says to them, all right, you did. And she's wrong. You're right. And the law does say that we should stone her, that we should murder her for her adultery. But here's how we're going to do this, guys. How about you, who is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And the story says that one by one, they drop the rocks and they walk away. The text even adds a little note, beginning with the oldest. I think as we grow, as we get older, we just become more aware of how broken and sinful we really are. So in this moment where these men expose this woman in her immorality and they bring her to Jesus, Jesus says to them, hey, let me expose the sin in your own hearts. So for you and me, again, we hear the word exposed. We want to yell against everything that's going on out there. And there's a lot going on out there. I think we should be just as concerned, maybe more concerned, with exposing what's going on in here, in our own hearts, in our own minds. Right? We should be just as concerned about shacking up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. We should be just as concerned about our internet search history. We should be just as concerned with the jokes that we make with the boys than we are with the latest LGBTQIA+ agenda that's being peddled on the news and social feeds that they're trying to get you worked up about. Because judgment begins at the household of God. Judgment begins here. Because one day, all of us are going to stand before the all-knowing, all-seeing God of heaven who will expose every action, every thought, every careless word. And on that day, it's going to sound really, really lame if your only defense is, I know I was shacking up with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I know I wouldn't quit looking at porn. I know I was inappropriate and suggestive with a coworker. But don't forget that I voted against gay marriage. So here's the invitation that Paul gives to the Ephesians and to us. Verse 14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Because we live in a hyper-sexualized culture in which immorality and perversion and deviances are not only accepted and tolerated, but celebrated and peddled and promoted, because that's where we kind of swim in, if we're not careful, we'll be lulled to sleep. We'll become so distracted and disillusioned with what's going on out there that we become desensitized to what's going on in here. And so the Word of God confronts us here. Wake up. Rip the curtains back. Let the light in. Expose the darkness. Walk as children of the light. And here's the promise. Christ will shine on you. Because here's what light does. Not only does light expose things, right? Not only does light reveal things, but the light transforms the darkness. Right? It's what I said earlier. Like where the light is, darkness cannot exist. The light transforms the darkness. And so I want you to listen to these words that Paul wrote to another first century church, one that was like mired in sexual sin. Like he even says, like, man, the things that are going on in your church are so gross that even like pagans are like, that's nasty. Right, here's what he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Very similar to what he writes in Ephesians. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if the passage stopped there, we're all condemned. If the passage stopped there, there's not a person in this room that can't point yourself out on that list somewhere. Probably multiple times. But the list, the passage doesn't end there. Verse 11. And such were, past tense, such were some of you. So why were they no longer immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers? Why was that past tense? Verse 11. Because they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah. Though you were broken and separated because of your immorality, you were washed, made clean. You were sanctified, which means you were made holy. You were justified. You were declared righteous before God. Not because of anything you did. Not because you got yourself cleaned up. Not because you got everything in order. But in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the invitation to you this morning, and I say to everybody, the invitation to all of you this morning, however you came in here, is this. It's not merely stop sinning, stop looking at porn, stop sleeping with somebody you're not married to. That's part of it, but that's half the equation. Right? The invitation, first and foremost, is to come to Jesus. That's the invitation, to come to Jesus, the one who makes sinners clean, the one who declares sinners holy and righteous through faith in his life, death, resurrection. That's the invitation this morning. And so if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, you're invited into that this morning. You don't have to get cleaned up first. You don't have to delete your internet search history first. You don't have to do anything first. You just come to Jesus how you are. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet sexual sinners, Christ died for us. So you come and you say, Lord, I'm broken. I can't fix myself. I can't fix my sin. I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with you, with your word, that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And if that's you this morning, there is a bunch of us in this room that would love to talk with you, have a conversation with you about what it means to trust in Jesus. So that's the invitation to you if you're here and you're not a believer. Okay, but for those of you that have trusted in Jesus, like there's been a time in your life which you've confessed, repented of your sin, you've trusted in Jesus by faith, you believe his life, death, resurrection were the sufficient payment for your sin. I want you to hear these words from 1 John. 1 John verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So my question to you this morning is just, are you walking in darkness? I mean, we just read about in Ephesians how we're children of the light and we're called to walk in the light. So the question is, are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? Is there sin that needs to be confessed and repented of? Are you flirting with sexual immorality rather than fleeing it? Are you like a room full of seventh and eighth graders that are like, how close can I get to the line without stepping over? Because here's what I tell you, your willpower is not as strong as you think it is. Are there addictions that have taken root that need to be exposed? Have you subscribed to and sort of settled for the sexual ethics of the culture instead of the sexual ethics of the kingdom? And if the answer to any of those questions is yes, I want you to listen how John continues. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and listen to this, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you know what the word confession means? It's not, you're not telling God anything he doesn't know. The word confess just means agree. We confess our sins. What we're saying is, God, I agree with you that this area of my life is out of line with your good, right, perfect design. I confess that. I agree with you in your word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the invitation to you this morning, believer, is to walk in the light, right? To expose, confess your sin, to own it before Jesus and to experience all over again the cleansing that he offers. And so we're going to be reminded of that this morning. You've noticed the tables here. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper. And what we're doing in this moment is we're just reminding ourselves of the cleansing that Jesus offers because of his broken body and his shed blood. So we're actually going to do that a little bit differently this morning than we have the last few times. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. I just want to give you some space to respond. I know it's been like a heavy word this morning, and I don't want to like get out from under that. And so this morning, here's what we're going to do. The band's going to come here in just a minute. They're going to lead us in a song just about how there's nothing but the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and removes unrighteousness. And so I'm going to ask you, as the band comes and sings, to just kind of sit there in your seat, reflect. I want to respond to God's word. Maybe there's things in your heart that need to be exposed, things that need to be confessed, things that need to be repented of. Okay, you can do that in your seat. If you want to come to the altar's open. If you want somebody to pray with, I'll be right here down front. If you're a female and you're like, I don't want to pray with you because you're a dude, I'll find you a woman that can pray with you. Okay? Would love to do that. But I want to give you some space to respond to the word this morning. And then rather than me coming back up here and leading us in receiving the Lord's Supper, just whenever you're ready, I'm going to invite you to come, grab the bread that represents Jesus' broken body, the cup that represents Jesus' shed blood, and I just want you to go and receive that on your own. Okay, so that's how we're going to end our time together this morning. Let me ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to pray over you and then pray for us, and then we'll respond this morning. I just want to read these words from Psalm 139. Verse 23, David writes this. A man, by the way, who committed some dark, dark, deep sin, specifically in the area of sexual immorality. Here's what David writes. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." So, Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we just want to acknowledge that it's a heavy word. It's a hard word, especially in the culture in which we live, in which sexual immorality is this area that's just kind of eroding some of the basic fabrics of society. Father, may we in this moment be really sensitive to where we have subscribed to the culture's sexual ethic as opposed to the kingdom's. So, Lord, would you search us this morning? Would you reveal, Lord, where there is sin that needs to be confessed and repented of? Would you reveal to us where we have tried to flirt with immorality as opposed to fleeing immorality? Lord, would you reveal, Father, where we have, Lord, where we're playing with fire? And would you give us the good gift of confronting us here and now before we end up burning the house down? So, Lord, would you meet us in this place? There's one here this morning that has never trusted in you as Savior. I pray that you would reveal that, make that abundantly clear this morning. And then, Father, we thank you for the truths of your word that we just read, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, or that you cleanse us from unrighteousness. So, Father, would we be reminded of that this morning as we receive the bread and the cup? Would be reminded of the great length that you went to send your only son to the cross, to pay the full price, the full penalty for every sin committed, past, present, future, for those who have trusted in Jesus. So thank you for your love this morning. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and your patience. Would you do in our hearts what you want to do through the power of your Spirit? Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.